Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read from verse 9 through to verse 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together here this evening to hear the preaching of your word, we pray that we would do so with humility of heart and mind, recognizing that we need to be taught, and even the basic and fundamental truths of scripture we need to rehearse over and over again, those things of which we are familiar, Lord, we need to be reminded. And we do pray that you'd be pleased to speak to us this evening, and not simply impart information for the sake of information, but invigorate our hearts in the truth, and particularly with regards to prayer, that we might be a praying people. And so be pleased to meet with us and bless our time together. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week I emphasised that this portion of scripture that we know as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we could perhaps best describe as a theology of prayer. It's not a prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ himself offered to God. He didn't pray this. He couldn't pray this because there is reference to the forgiveness of sins. It's not a prayer principally intended to be memorised and recited. There's nothing wrong with memorising it and reciting it, but obviously it contains more than that. It involves more. Many people would say that it's a pattern for prayer, and in one sense it's not a bad thing to use it as a pattern, but I don't believe that that's principally why it was taught. We don't find the apostles repeating the Lord's Prayer, nor do we find any of their prayers based upon this as a pattern. We don't find them following this as though it's some kind of formula. What Christ is really teaching us here is how we are to approach God and the issues with which we are to be concerned. These are the issues that are important to God, and they are issues that are fundamental to the Christian life. And I made the point last week, in as much as we call this a theology of prayer, we could really call it a theology of the Christian life. And when Christ says to us here, in this manner therefore pray, he's not saying pray exactly as I am saying, but rather he is saying, these are the concerns that you are to take before God. These are the categories of concern that you are to bring to God. And this stands in contrast to the praying of the hypocrites and the praying of the heathen. What we find here is succinct and structured and logical, and it has definite priorities. So this evening we come to the prayer itself. So we've had a couple of sermons leading up to the prayer, and we come now to this first part of the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And this opening statement could be categorised as the praise of God. So this first statement is concerned with the praise of God. And from these words, I want to make three observations in just reflecting on it. I mean, in one sense, we could probably preach multiple sermons on every point. There's a lot here. Father in heaven, hallowed, your name, and so on. We could preach multiple sermons. But I don't want to get so caught up in the details that we lose the general picture. And so we're just going to make three basic observations this evening. The first one is this. Prayer is concerned with praise. Insofar as the Lord's Prayer could be used as a pattern, we would have to say that praise is the appropriate way to begin, the appropriate way to address God. The very atmosphere of addressing God as Father is the atmosphere of praise. The idea of hallowing God's name is to declare God's name to be holy. In other words, it is to give him adoration. It's to give him praise. And so this first portion of the prayer, what we need to understand, is an act of praise. And, of course, it is appropriate to come before God and to address him with praise and adoration and thanksgiving, because he is worthy. He is worthy to be praised. Psalm 100 and verses 4 and 5. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. The psalm that Phil read earlier, I'm going to read it again because I think it's worth our while to listen to it again. Psalm 113, verses 1 to 9. Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Charles Wesley, 1 year after his conversion, so thankful and overflowing with joy that the Lord had transformed his life. On that anniversary of the first year of his conversion, he penned these words that we know so well. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. One mouth and one tongue is simply not enough to declare how thankful he was, the great praise of God who had saved him from his sins. And this obviously is the spirit of a person who knows how much God has forgiven them and the great cost with which their forgiveness has come. And so as we begin to open up the Lord's Prayer and we come across this expression, our Father in heaven, it's not to fall from our lips in a manner of empty routine and just a manner of familiarity, just an expression that we are in the routine of using. It is to be loaded with all of the warmth and all of the thanksgiving of one who understands the wonder and the profundity of what it means to be a child of God, someone who understands the significance of what it is to be drawn out of the world and into the kingdom of God through the shedding of Christ's blood. You see, Christianity is fundamentally concerned with the heart. Christianity is a religion of the mind, of course. It's an intelligent religion, but it's concerned with the heart. And God is not interested, as we saw in relation to the way the heathens pray, he's not interested in empty, mindless, repetitious rhetoric. Okay, he is interested in the heart that is warmed and stirred in thankfulness and joy by the gospel. Our Father, I am a child of God by virtue of the fact Christ died for me, a sinner, and I am joined to him. If we are alive to God and we are walking with him, we will want to give him praise and adoration for who he is. We will want to thank him for all of the things that he has done. We are approaching one whom we love because he first loved us. We read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Behold what manner of love has been poured out upon us by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no love to which we can compare to his. Yes, we love our parents and we love our children and our friends, but there is no love that can compare to the love with which he has loved us. And the Christian is conscious of this. They are conscious and they want to declare their thanksgiving and their praise to God. And that's expressed in these very words. It's the atmosphere, we might say, in which the Lord's Prayer begins. Now, let me just qualify this by saying there are times when perhaps we come before God with a very heavy heart and we just simply want to unburden ourselves. We may be anxious, or we're dealing with something difficult, and in a sense we just get to the point. We may not have long to pray. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let me remind you, we're not talking about a formula here. There may be times when you're in the car and you have an appointment and you simply want to commit that time to the Lord. So you just sit quietly somewhere in the car under a tree and you just commit that issue to the Lord, praying for His blessing. So you don't start necessarily every single time with what we find here. What we're being taught in the Lord's Prayer is as a generalization. When you sit down to thoughtfully pray to God, you're now going to have a time of prayer. It is appropriate and it is right to begin in an atmosphere of praise and thanksgiving. It is appropriate that this is the first port of call, to praise God, to acknowledge Him for who He is and what He's done. So I think this is the first thing we need to note. And it's captured so beautifully in that psalm that I read earlier, 100 verses 4 and 5, "Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise." This is the language of praise. Okay, secondly this evening, we are to address God as our Heavenly Father. Now, on one level, God is a father to every human being. And this is by virtue of the fact, of course, He is the Creator. He made us all. And on one level, or in one sense, He is a father to all. Not this last week just gone by, but the week before, I had some correspondence with a Muslim man from Saudi Arabia. I got a text message indicating that he wanted to speak to me about an issue. And he said that he was going to email me if that was okay. And I just checked out the number in Google, and it was from Saudi Arabia. And so he introduced himself. He told me there was a Muslim from Saudi Arabia and he wanted help with a few things. But his appeal to me was that we are brothers in humanity. We're brothers in humanity. And you know, he's actually quite correct. We are brothers in humanity. We both have the same Creator. And in one sense, the same Father, if you can put it like that. We are both made in the image of God. As a human being, He is my brother. And on one level, God is our Father. When the Lord Jesus Christ here refers to God as our Father, He, of course, is not speaking of the brotherhood of humanity and God the Father in general terms in an all-inclusive sense. When Christ refers to the fatherhood of God here, He is referring to those who have been adopted by God and brought into His family through the gospel. So He is specifically referring to the idea of adoption. You read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And so Christians specifically are the children of God by way of adoption. We understand, of course, that we are all born dead in trespasses and sins, and we are saved by virtue of the fact that we have been elected to salvation. God, before the foundation of the world, set His love upon certain people and determined that He would save them. And then in our own human experience, at a point in time, we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We began to understand what the Bible teaches. We felt the effects of the conviction of sin. We understood our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we trusted in Him and we were saved. And at that point, when we trusted in Christ, we might say that our adoption became official. That's when it became a reality. Once we were justified. Once we trusted in Christ. And so this is a wonderful doctrine. But God brings us into his family. We become sons and daughters, and he becomes our father. As wonderful and as profound as this doctrine is, it was highly offensive to the Jews. Okay, so when Jesus taught this prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, and of course there were a lot of Jews present, our Father, he was making a statement that was highly offensive to the Jews. Because as far as the Jews understood, when you refer to God as your Father, you're basically saying that you are of the same essence, the same substance, the same nature as God himself. And this is blasphemy. So this is a highly offensive concept to the mindset of a Jew. John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And so when Jesus refers to God as his Father, the Jews are highly incensed. They regard it as blasphemy. This man whom they despise, he's claiming equality with God the Father, or with God as his Father, I should say. Well, we know that Christ is of the same essence of the Father. We know that Christ is made of the same substance, if you can put it that way, the same stuff, the same nature, because he is God come in the flesh. And what we need to realise is that when Christ called upon God as his Father, he did so in a different sense than what you and I will. Christ is the Son of God being eternally begotten of the Father. He's begotten of the Father, which means that he is a son in a unique sense. The Lord Jesus Christ was not adopted. There are some people who actually think Christ was adopted. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Christ wasn't adopted. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And so when we read in John chapter 17, for example, the high priestly prayer, and it begins with the word Father as he addresses God, he's referring to God as his Father in a different way than what we do. God is our Father by way of adoption. Christ, because he is begotten of the Father. Now, just as the fatherhood of God is offensive to the Jews, it's also offensive to people in our day. It's interesting how, in a sense, things just repeat themselves in many ways. And there are people today who find this idea, the fatherhood of God, to be a very offensive thing. And there are probably, there's more than two parties, but principally two different groups. One of them are feminists. Of course, feminists and feminist sort of philosophy and doctrine is very active today. And there are feminists, even in the church, and they do not like the idea of the fatherhood of God. And their argument is, why would we not refer to God as mother? Why father? And so they would say, you know, God doesn't really have a gender the way human beings have. So why should we refer to him as him? Why should we refer to him as father? Why not father, mother, or simply mother? And so we have seen an influx in recent years of gender-neutral Bibles, and not only do they do away with expressions like this, we are sons of God, rather, you know, we're the people of God. They don't only deal with and take away those male inferences like sons of God, but they actually attack the idea of father and referring to God as he. They simply don't like those kinds of expressions. And so to this approach, we would say that it's true. God is not a male the way there are human males. God is not a man the way we understand human men. Nevertheless, the Bible always addresses God in male terminology. Those nouns that we associate with God's names are male. They are actually male terms. God is never addressed as mother. He is only ever addressed as father. It is not gender neutral. And so their approach is completely wrong. It is nothing more than just humanistic philosophy. God is known in male language, and that's how we are to approach him. We understand he's not a male, he's not a human being. But nevertheless, we understand him in male terminology. There is also another group of people. So there's the feminists. There's also people who we might say are mistreated people, and by that I mean people who have been mistreated by an earthly father. And it's such people say that they find it very difficult to relate to God as a father because their own earthly father was a poor example of what a father should be. And I remember having conversations some years ago, in fact, with more than one person who made this comment, that they struggled with the concept of the fatherhood of God because of what they had experienced in just, you know, normal earthly relationships. And to that we would say we should not judge God on the basis of the fallen fathers that we experience in this world. Even the good fathers, those dads who are good dads, they still fall far short of God as our father. And so we are not to judge God on the basis of human standards. God is the true father. He is the perfect father. He is everything that an earthly father should be. We don't judge God by earthly standards, but rather, particularly Christian fathers, we are to study the fatherhood of God and to seek to emulate that in our own relationships with our children. And so, in a sense, we are dealing here with a concept this evening that, by and large, in evangelicalism and the Christian world, it has been largely held without too much fuss that God is a father. But not in the present day. This, to many, is an offensive concept. And particularly through the feminist movement, they like the idea of a gender-neutral approach to God and Christianity. And we would say that this is wrong. It's wrong. God wants to be known in male terminology and that of a father. And it's an interesting study, and there's a lot more I could say about this, even in terms of how God relates to his son and the concept of fatherhood. You do away with the idea of father, and it completely disrupts the idea of the Trinity and the relationship in the Trinity. But in spite of the objectives, father is an expression to be uttered with warmth and confidence and a sense of privilege. We can come to God as his children and expect to be received. We're not coming to a stranger. Even though God is a judge in one sense, we're not just coming to a judge, but we are coming to one who has lovingly adopted us and brought us into his family. He has given to us an eternal inheritance. And we can come with confidence. We can come expecting to be received. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse specifically relates to the fact that Christ is our high priest, but nevertheless, it still presents to us the idea that we can be confident because we are in Christ and God is our Father. Now, at the same time, Jesus uses this language, our Father. He also draws to our attention the place of the Father. He says, our Father in heaven. When he refers here to heaven, he doesn't simply mean the heavenlies, as in the sky beyond this world, but of course he is referring to the heaven of heavens. He's referring to a spiritual realm where God specifically dwells, a place that is inhabited by God and Christ upon a throne, so we are told. It is a place free from sin. And so this one with whom we are familiar and there is warmth and there can be confidence in coming before him, Jesus at the same time tells us that he is in heaven. He's in heaven. And so the father-child relationship, one of closeness and intimacy, is held together at the same time with the creator and creature relationship. In one sense, we are like God, made in his image, and yet at the same time we are very different to God. He is the creator, we're the creatures. He created us. We did not create him. He is uncreated. And to add to that, of course, he is sinless. And we are sinful. And so warmth and confidence doesn't mean that we are to forget our place. So as we come to God with joy and thankfulness and praise, we at the same time are to express great respect and great reverence in the way we speak to him. And in some ways, it's not a very good example, but I think it's fair to say that even in terms of how we would relate to our earthly fathers in, you know, a normal or an ideal relationship is in some small way a reflection of how we are to relate to God. Now, I don't know what your relationship was like with your father, and perhaps you may have been one of those people who was abused or neglected. I don't know. My own personal relationship with my father, he wasn't a Christian man, but I had a good relationship with my father. I was thought that he was a good dad. I always got along with him really well. He wasn't abusive. He was a good father insofar as a non-Christian father could be. Probably some of us here can relate to this, I'm sure. There was always a line drawn in the sand. You know, there was always, you know, you could go so far with some things, but no further. He always commanded respect and always knew that you crossed certain lines and there would be repercussions. So there was a lot of warmth, there was a lot of familiarity. He was a good dad, but you were careful, you know, how you spoke to him. You were careful to obey the rules. I was always conscious of the fact that it was his house. And we ate what my father ate, and we watched on TV what my father watched, and it was his castle, and he was the king. And he loved us, but we were respectful, and we were reverent, and we behaved appropriately. That's probably not the best example, because no earthly relationship is perfect, but it is something of a small reflection, we might say. There is to be warmth, there is to be joy, there is to be confidence, and that is held together with great reverence and respect, because he's our Father, but he's in heaven. And this language is designed to present to us the idea of distance and difference. We are of the earth. We are creatures of dust. He is holy, and we are fallen. And so these two ideas need to be held together. In what sense are we to express reverence to God and to show respect? In what ways? Well, there could be a multitude of answers to that question. Let me just run a few past you very quickly. Let me say to begin with that we are to pray expressively, and by that I mean expressing his perfections. We are to come before God and we are to declare his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness. And in a sense, it's not just praise offered to him, though it is praise offered to him, but it's also for our benefits. We are reminding ourselves of the distinction between him and us. We do not come before God and address an equal. He's not our equal. And so the very language that we use in terms of praise and adoration and declaring to him the greatness of his character and the things that he has done, it's a way of expressing reverence and respect. The difference between him and me. We're also to pray submissively. And by this I mean we're not to come before God and to make demands, as though we have a right to his blessing. We are demanding things of him or making commands. These are the things that we expect him to do. But rather, Christians are to come before their God with requests. They make requests of him. with requests, God has the right to refuse. We don't have the right to demand things of God. God's not in debt to us. He blesses us, no question. But we're to come with our requests in a submissive manner. If the Lord pleases, is to be our approach. And I would add to this by saying, we are to pray politely. Even in those times of fear and frustration, we are to moderate our tone, and we are to remember before whom we come. We are certainly not to accuse God when times are difficult that he has done anything wrong by us. And there can be times in life when we encounter one bit of providence after another. And even if we feel that life has been difficult in waves, and the Lord's difficult providences have come sort of like waves billowing in, we have no right to start to accuse him and to start to, in any way, as it were, raise our voice against the Lord. We are to pray respectfully, politely, even as you would address someone who's older than you or a dignitary in this life. I would say, and this might sound almost childish, I suppose, we are to use common manners of please and thank you. You're to ask God politely for things, please. You're to show respect in the way you speak to God. My children ask for things all of the time, and I was telling the youth group, that's perfectly normal. I expect my children to ask for things. I'm their dad. Who else are they going to go to? They're always asking for things. But I demand manners. I demand respect. You can ask politely, and I have the right to refuse. And you'll cop it on the chin and be respectful if you don't get what you want. Please and thank you. Oh God, we beg you even, please. We don't come before him to make demands. He's in heaven and we're creatures. We can pray confidently. We can be bold and forthright. We don't need to be backward in our asking. The Lord knows those things of which you have need. We don't need to waffle on for ages. We can pray that God would bless us bountifully and that he would do more than what we can even imagine. But we can be respectful. We can be polite in terms of how we approach him and what we say. So our prayers are not to lack emotion and warmth and joy, but neither are they to be laid back and irreverent. And the challenge is to hold these two ideas together. I think one of the great difficulties that people have in the Christian life, and not just this area, but there are other areas as well, is where they have to hold together ideas that they see as being contrary. And I am of the opinion, at least as much as I get around and I'm able to hear what's going on and observe and the things that I read, that people are very comfortable with the idea of familiarity. People are very comfortable with the idea of warmth in terms of how they address God, and they're very relaxed in terms of addressing God. But people are not so comfortable with the sense of God's otherness. People are not so comfortable in terms of reverence and fear in prayer. Sometimes I feel, and I don't think it's true here, it's just a general observation, that there is an over-familiarity with God. I feel that one of the big problems in modern evangelicalism is what I call the domestication of God. The domestication of God whereby he's not that different to us. And maybe the thrust of this is to try and show to people that God is accessible, which he is through Christ. God is accessible. But I sense that idea of reverence and fear is often missing in prayer and often missing in other ways in terms of how people present themselves to God and worship him and so on. I think a good example, of course, and one that often comes up when we touch on this issue is that of Isaiah. And Isaiah is given that vision, isn't he, in Isaiah chapter 6. And he falls before God in the throne room of heaven, having been given a vision of God. And, you know, so often encounters with the God in the Bible, most often they are unpleasant experiences in one sense. Because of that sense of God's awesomeness, his holiness, his otherness. Men are confronted with their smallness, their fragility, their sinfulness, and so they bow down trembling. And I think that that sense, I mean, we don't encounter God in the same way, and I'm not saying we fall down here, of course, but I think as a general observation, people are comfortable with our Father. Oh, that's wonderful. But it doesn't stop there in heaven. And this then brings us to our third point as we think about this issue of reverence. The third point is the sacredness of God's name. The sacredness of God's name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow God's name is to declare it to be holy. And so we can see how this naturally follows on from what we were just thinking about. Our Father in heaven, the holiness of God, the otherness of God, hallowed be your name. When we think of this issue of holiness in relation to God, we most often associate it with sinlessness. And it's certainly true, holiness does correspond to sinlessness. But if you actually look up a definition, if you go into your commentaries or software programs and you look up the issue or the word holiness, you'll discover that it actually means more than sinlessness. It probably corresponds most to that word that I've used a couple of times, the otherness of God. That he transcends anything that we're like. He transcends time and space. He's so far removed from human beings and from the rest of creation. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent and omniscient. The otherness of God. Hallowed be your name. It's to declare the greatness of God. Yes, he's sinless, and he's perfect, and he's eternal, and he's just. He's all of these things. In this regard, the holiness of God, particular focus is given to his name, hallowed be your name, because God's name represents his character. Now, sadly, we live in an age where God's name is continually blasphemed. Blasphemy has just become an ordinary part of everyday vocabulary. And people blaspheme the name of God, Lord or Christ or God, whatever it is. People blaspheme his name because they have no regard for his character. They have no regard for his authority. They have no regard for who he is. And sadly, his name has become nothing more than an expletive used to express frustration and anger or even astonishment. And how many times do you put on the television or you hear a conversation and it's almost with everything, oh my God. It's almost with everything, oh my God. And such mannerism is highly offensive to God. You know, imagine if, you know, if you used the name of my mother in a degrading way. I mean, I'd be highly offended. If someone spoke of your mother or your daughter or your son or your parents or whoever in a degrading manner, if they trod their name underfoot, you'd be highly offended. And God's name has been reduced to a swear word. And, you know, I wouldn't use any parallels, but you can imagine when somebody is shocked or whatever it is and the kind of swearing that they would use, it's now just, oh, my God, all the time. And God's name is precious. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, you shall not use it flippantly. You shall not use it carelessly. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, there's a twofold application for us in the Lord's Prayer with regards to the hallowing of God's name. So just a couple of things and then we're done. Twofold application with regards to the hallowing of God's name. Firstly, it's this. Not only are we to express the greatness of God's name in our prayers, but also in our lives. And expressions of praise only really have substance if they reflect how we actually live. How can we glorify God with our lips if we don't at the same time glorify God with our conduct? And this is coming back to what I've stressed. The Lord's Prayer is a theology of Christian living. It's not just a question, of course, of uttering what God wants to hear. If we are really concerned with the holiness of God's name, we will endeavour to be holy people. We will endeavour to reflect God's character in our own lives. And therefore, our prayer is completely consistent with our manner of life. To live as an ungodly person, then to think we can just offer to God praise and that's okay. Of course, it's completely inconsistent. And this brings us to the second application, and it really just goes a step further. If our concern is for the hallowing of God's name, our desire will be to see others join us. We'll want to see blasphemers turned into praisers of God. In fact, it should cut us to the heart when we hear blasphemy. In fact, even when we just see men living in sin generally, it should have an effect upon us. Not met with indifference and who cares, it's a fallen world, but what a terrible tragedy it is to see men and women made in the image of God blaspheming his name and living indifferently to him and contrary to him. It should cut us to the heart. We should want to see people turn from a life of blasphemy to a life of praising God, and this means taking the gospel to them. But furthermore, and this ties in with what I was just saying, if we really are concerned with the hallowing of God's name, we will endeavour to live in such a way that we would give no cause for unconverted people to blaspheme God and to mock the gospel and the church and the Lord Jesus Christ because of our behaviour. If we are really concerned with the honour of God, we would do nothing, or at least seek to do nothing, to give unconverted people an excuse to mock the church and mock the Bible and mock God. This is Paul's complaint against the Jews. Romans chapter 2 verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So what's the problem with the Jews? Well, the Gentiles see them doing exactly the things that they do. The Gentiles see the hypocrisy. The very things that they condemn in the Gentiles, the Jews do. That's Paul's argument. And he goes on to say, of course, doesn't he, in that context, do you think I will hold the Gentiles guilty and let you go when you do exactly what they do? Will you be guiltless when you practice the same things? But in that context, he's saying, you know, the Gentiles blaspheme me because of the way you live. And so we are not to give them opportunity with hypocrisy and double standards and that kind of thing. We're to be concerned with the hallowing of his name, and so we don't want to fuel the fire, as it were. Well, sadly, scandals associated with the church at the moment are almost endless. Pedophilia, and of course they don't distinction Catholicism or charismatic movement reform, they don't care, the world doesn't care, we're all the same. Pedophilia, immorality, abuse of men, a big thing in America at the moment, and this is specifically in Reformed churches, is the unnecessary abuse of Christian people by pastors and heavy shepherding, and the detrimental effect that it's had upon people's lives. It may be some of it's exaggerated, I don't know. Maybe some of it has substance. Money grabbing, loose standards. These are the kinds of things that the world sees. These are the complaints that are made. And at the moment, there's barely a week goes by when you can't, in some sort of Christian blog or periodical, read of the damage that's being done in certain places, particularly in the US. And it's sadly that the church is responding in the most deplorable manner. Oh, here's some high-profile minister who's just committed adultery. He's been in an adulterous relationship for 12 months. Oh, we'll put him out of the ministry for maybe 3 or 4 weeks. Now, we'll give him time to heal. Then he can reinvent himself and just continue on where he left off because he's so important to the evangelical world. The sorts of things that men have been accused against, and the discipline is so, so weak. Now, I'm not saying that they need to be hung, drawn and quartered, but there needs to be an appropriate response that the church is serious about godliness. And the world just looks like a mock. Just become a laughing stock. Let us guard our own lives, however. It's all very well that we point the finger at various ministers and ministries and we read the headlines, and that's all well and good. We need to be informed, and such things should be offensive to us, and they should upset us. But it's all too easy to point the finger. We need to look at ourselves. We need to make sure that we as individuals give no reason for the world to look on, whether it's at work or it's amongst our family members, for them to say, well, look at the hypocrisy. Look at the double standards. They mock the church and mock the Bible. Let's not give them cause to do so. They may not like the things that we stand for and what we believe, but let us be committed to them. At least they can turn around and say, well, he is a genuine believer in what he holds to. He does walk according to the things that he says. Let us embrace what the Apostle Peter says in chapter 2 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. And what Peter seems to be saying is this: you live a godly life, and they will mock you and criticise you, but the time will come when, at least for some of them, it will lead to their conversion. And then they will praise God for the standards that you've set. They'll praise God for the example that you made because it contributed in some way to their salvation. If we are concerned to honour God's name with our prayers, and that others would also join us in praising God, then we need to live accordingly. We need to live accordingly. What Jesus is teaching us here is not just something to fall out of our mouths, but it's actually a framework for Christian living. Well, in conclusion this evening, I want us to finish by noting that this is a communal prayer. There's a communal element, if you like, to the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it begins, Our Father. We pray in private, but we never pray in isolation. When you open your mouth to God, you are joining a countless number of others all over the world to seek the face of God. People like you and me, sinners saved by grace, people of every kind of class and culture across the globe, people troubled with temptation, people who struggle with sin, people who have needs and cares and concerns, yet people who love the Lord and desire to see his name admonished, or lifted up rather. We've seen in Psalm 23 that we can say the Lord is my shepherd. It has a personal and individual element to it. The Lord is my shepherd, and that's vitally important. And when we come here to the Lord's Prayer, we can see that it has that communal communal element. And that too is vitally important for us. Friends, be encouraged to pray. You're not alone. If you ever stop to think, when you sit down in your chair somewhere and you open your mouth to God, you are literally joining a symphony of thousands who seek the face of God. Yours is not a single voice. Yours is not even one of only a handful. You belong to a vast spiritual body. Let me encourage you this evening, don't allow your voice to be absent from that symphony. There is a sense in which the Lord hears us as one man, united together in a common cause, common hope, common faith, and yet at the same time, he listens carefully to our individual contribution. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, when you think of thousands praying and seeking the face of God all over the world, and he hears you. He hears exactly what you say. He knows what is going to come out of your mouth before the words are even formed. Well, may we day by day join with a host of others and bring to God the worship of which he is worthy. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.